And when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in their towns. John was in prison when he heard what Christ was doing. So John sent some of his disciples to ask, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now there's a question that once you've asked it, it's out there and there's no trying to hide it again. Nothing for it but to actually face up to it and deal to it one way and get it sorted one way or another. You can't squash it down. It'll hang around and it will haunt you and it will hunt you down and come at you time and again. Jesus of Nazareth, Christ of the Bible stories, are you he who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Shall we all just get up and walk out of here this morning and find something else to do with our time? And that's got to be surely the biggest question we'll ever face in our lives. But there's something else about that question here this morning as we're looking at it. Did you notice who was the first person to ask it? It's John. John the Baptist. John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said, "This is the greatest man who will ever live." And so what's going on here that John the Baptist asks that sort of question? What's the story? And the story starts four hundreds of years earlier. At the end of the age of the prophets, the end of the time when the prophets would speak the voice of God to Israel and bring them a living word from God. The last prophetic voice in the Old Testament, spoken 400 years before that voice fell silent. Malachi 3, the last word of God. "Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. The messenger you desire is coming with my promise, and he is on his way. I, the Lord, promised to send the prophet Elijah before that great and terrible day comes. He will lead children and parents to love each other more, so that when I come, I won't bring doom to the land." And so for 400 years, Israel is buzzing with anticipation, with the idea of the messenger that God is going to send. And when that messenger arrives, the great and the terrible day of the Lord is come. The messenger who's God appointed, God ordained, God chosen. And so for 400 years, Israel is waiting for this messenger. Now move forward 400 years. And there's an old man called Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. They have no children. And that's that, given their age. Zechariah is one of the priests, and it falls to his lot one day to be the one to go into the holy place inside the temple and offer prayer and burn incense on the altar and pray to God, plead to God that this day he will be merciful to the nation of Israel. And it all goes weird for him. Suddenly there's an angel standing there beside the altar. He never saw that coming. Zechariah is stunned and he's confused and he's panicking, and the angel gives him a profound message that's going to change not only his life, but the history of a whole nation. "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayers. Your wife Elizabeth will have a son. You must name him John. His birth will make you very happy, and many people will be glad. Your son will be a great servant of the Lord. He must never drink wine or beer, and the power of the Holy Spirit will be with him from the time he is born. John will lead many people in Israel to turn back to the Lord their God. He will go ahead of the Lord with the same power and spirit that Elijah had. And because of John, parents will be more thoughtful of their children. And people who now disobey God will begin to think as they ought to. That is how John will get people ready for the Lord. And so the very same words and the same thoughts that were spoken 400 years before to Israel through Malachi are now being declared by this angel to Zechariah. The very first words of prophecy spoken in the First Testament and the New Testament period were the same words spoken 400 previously as the last prophecy in the Old Testament. And so suddenly it's all going to happen. Zechariah's just heard the starting gun of God go off. Zechariah and Elizabeth's boy John is going to be the one spoken of 400 years previously. Zechariah and Elizabeth would have had quite a chat over the dishes that night. But wait, there's more. Move forward a couple more months. Things are starting to speed up. We're into all the Christmassy stuff now. Joseph and Mary and more angels and more pregnancies and more babies on the way and all that sort of thing. What happens after that? Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, Zechariah's very surprised wife. And the two expectant mothers share blessings and promises and prophecies of what God's going to do together through their two children in their wombs. And they're rejoicing together and blessing each other. And when their son is born, the Holy Spirit comes on old man Zechariah in a mighty way. And he begins to prophesy again. You, my son, will be called a prophet of God in heaven above. You will go ahead of the Lord to get everything ready for him. You will tell his people that they can be saved when their sins are forgiven. God's love and kindness will shine upon us like the sun that rises in the sky. On us who live in the dark shadow of death, this light will shine to guide us into a life of peace. And Luke's story of John goes on to tell us that John grew up with God's Spirit on him. A country boy and probably independent and self-reliant until God calls him to take up the role predicted for him 400 years before and reiterated again at his birth, messenger of the great and terrible day of the Lord to the nation of Israel. And so from his earliest days, the moment when he was first able to talk and listen and hear and understand the stories, his story, the story of what was waiting for him and written for him before he was even conceived, John knows his destiny and his calling. This is how his life's going to play out, and the destiny and calling of his cousin Jesus. They probably played together. They probably prayed together. They probably dreamed together. And about 30 years after they came into life so close together, John sees Jesus walking across the scrubland and the sand and the stones and the desert to the banks of the Jordan where he is baptizing people. And John cries out in recognition and acclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." And he tells the story of what happens next over and over. "I was there and saw the Spirit come down on him like a dove from heaven. The one who sent me to baptize with water had told me, you will see the Spirit come down and stay on someone. Then you will know he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I saw this happen, and I tell you, he is the Son of God. John the Baptist proclaims, I tell you, he is the Son of God. And then just a few months or maybe a year later, John the Baptist is asking, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else? So what on earth has happened here? What's gone on? How did John fall apart like that? John the Baptist, man of God, messenger to Israel, man of the desert and of the Spirit, a second Elijah. Now here he is, with faith gone and with hope gone and with everything certain and assured and trustworthy gone. Now only a question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else? How did it all go so wrong for John? And the answer is King Herod, or at least King Herod's wife Herodias, a nasty, insecure, oversensitive piece of snobbery and vanity, if ever there was one. How this played out? Herod was married. He falls in lust with Herodias, who happens to be married to his half-brother. They have it off behind the throne, or wherever they had it off. He decides to divorce his wife. He decides to get rid of his half-brother so that Herodias is free to marry him, who, by the way, happens to be his niece. And so he divorces, forbidden by the law. He marries again his brother's half-brother's wife, forbidden by the law. He marries his niece, absolutely forbidden by the law. And John, in the power and the authority and the energy of the Spirit of God, thrusts his face into the face of Herod and Herodias. And tradition says why they were in a carriage and they couldn't get out and walk, because that would be so degrading for them, so they had nowhere to go. And John absolutely shreds them for the evil that they are doing and the respectability they are pretending to present to people. So Herodias, outraged, offended, furious, her pride hurt, demands that her husband get rid of John. And so John is thrown into the prison, Herod's palace dungeons. The dungeons. The darkness, only the stinging, smoky flicker from the burning reeds used as torches. The hunger that gnaws and bites at your stomach. No calorie balance, 3 meals a day plus supper before you go to bed. Only the food that your friends could bring you when they could spare the time and spare the food off their own tables. The damp stones, the mold, the dirt, the smell of unwashed bodies, the rat droppings on the floor, the rotting straw, the sewage that's ponding. But that was all right. That's all right. The great and terrible day of the Lord is coming. God's about to appear. After all, it was predicted by to John by his own father at his birth. So that's all right. The Lord of Israel is going to return to David's city and David's temple. The trumpets of Yahweh are about to burst forth. There'll be lightning and smoke and thunder and a smell of sulfur. And God is coming to declare judgment on Herod and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all those who haven't turned in repentance to the Lord. It's also John's on the winning side. God's going to make it turn out all right. You'll see. Except there was nothing. Just another day to get through in the dungeons. No rapturous throng, no angel choir, no heavenly army, no glory and lightning and fire and sulfur. And so the first flicker of doubt was probably easily ignored for a moment. But only for a moment. The first wobble of uncertainty. The first wave of despair that sweeps in and doesn't retreat quite so far. And the first moments of panic that build and build and build and overwhelm, rattling and cracking and shaking and breaking down John's convictions and his certainties until everything he held dear and true and precious and glorious is drowned in the mud and the sewage and the mould on the floor of the dungeon. And so we come to this moment in the story, this gut-wrenching, heart-rending moment when John sends a couple of his followers to Jesus with a cry that's bursting from the deepest anguish in his spirit. Are you the one who is to come? Or do we need to wait and look for someone else? And why are we bothering to even talk about this here today in 2014 in West Baptist? Why should we care? John the Baptist goes through a bit of a bad patch. So do we all. What's the big deal? Except that maybe this is our problem as well. I've come to the realization that the Bible stories are not just stories about what happened long ago. Stories that are informative and useful and educational, but stories about then and this is now. These stories are in fact the stories of the God followers here at West Baptist Church. The believers and the followers and the questioners and the onlookers to faith. Change the names. Change the dates, and this is our story laid out in front of us. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? This is our doubt that speaks here. The question that haunts our hearts and our thoughts, unless you are one of those truly blessed people who never wonder, never wander, never waver in your belief. If that's true, blessed are you. And so here is our doubt set out. So what does Jesus say to John and what does Jesus say to us here this morning? Thanks, Michael. Go and tell John what you have heard and seen. The blind are now able to see and the lame can walk. People with leprosy are being healed and the deaf can hear. The dead are raised to life and the poor are hearing the good news. And God will bless everyone who doesn't reject me because of what I do. It's a gentle reply. No rebuke, no criticism. No condemnation at John for losing his way. No frustration, no impatience, no annoyance, no writing him off, no shrug of the shoulders, no dismissal. In fact, in the story, there's actually immediate praise. Jesus announces to the crowds, I tell you, John is the greatest of all people who have ever lived. But it's a strange reply as well. Why didn't Jesus simply say, yes, of course I am. Don't you know that? You've been told it over and over. And is Jesus saying that our belief, our trust, our faith, our walk with him depends on seeing miracles? Is it the miracles that prove somehow that Jesus is God? Not quite, because Jesus immediately goes on to warn people who saw his miracles not to tell anybody about them. And Jesus immediately announces to two towns that Jesus went to where he worked his miracles, they rejected him even with what they had seen. So the miracles did not bring them to faith. And Jesus got pretty mad at those who demanded he give them a sign that he was who he said he was. And later on, Paul, the follower and the leader of the early church, the follower of Jesus, wrote a letter to the God followers in a city called Corinth. God chose to save only those who believe the foolish message we preach. Jews ask for miracles, and Greeks want something that sounds wise, but we preach that Christ was nailed to a cross. Our message is God's power and wisdom for the Jews and the Greeks that he has chosen. So it's not miracles and signs and wonders that prove Jesus is God's chosen one. Not directly anyway. It's not the happy endings. It's not the life is sweet moments that prove Jesus is God and keep us believing. What's actually happening here is that Jesus is taking John back to the very first sermon that Jesus preached. Luke 4, he stood up to read from the scriptures. He opened it and said, "The Lord's Spirit has come to me because he has chosen me to tell good news to the poor. The Lord has sent me to announce freedom for prisoners, to give sight to the blind, to free everyone who suffers, and to say, this is the year that the Lord has chosen." Jesus closed the book, then handed it back to the man in charge and sat down. Everyone in the meeting place looked straight at Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "What you have just heard me read has come true today." And so the day of the Lord has dawned. Not in angelic angels and rolling thunder and the heavens and the earth being torn asunder as John the Baptist thought was going to happen, but most of all, when good news is being shared. News of God loving us and news of God's mercy waiting for us and his grace waiting for us, and news that God is today waiting and inviting each one of us to look past our poverty to his rich and his lavish and his generous grace. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? What's the answer? Yes, the kingdom has indeed come, but it's hidden. Are we there yet? Yes, but there's still more journey to be travelled. Is the kingdom of far, far away arrived? Yes, but it's still also far, far away. The work is not yet at its great and its glorious climax. The kingdom has broken in, but it hasn't taken over. It's arrived, but only for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. We live in a new dimension as well as an old one. And sometimes the dimension of Shortland Street and the next World Cup and the next top model and the next new car and the next big new thing shine over the shadow of the dimension of Jesus standing already amongst us in the shadows. And because it's only partial and it is still hidden and it is the gift of God to bring us to see it, sometimes there will be times when the picture we have is still cloudy and foggy. And the confidence we have is wobbly and the doubts that we have overwhelm the bits that we've got sussed out. But happy are those who do not end up rejecting him just because God's way of doing it isn't the way we think he should have done it for us. God calls us and invites us to open our eyes, to see the signs of his life amongst us. The signs when his word is being spoken and heard and responded to. The signs of life in us and in those around us with whom we share this pilgrimage. And God invites us to hear the sound of the kingdom whenever we hear the good news being announced. And if and when there are miracles, God invites us to see not a neat magic trick by a master magician, but the kingdom of love and grace breaking out into this world and this dimension again. And happy are those who do not end up rejecting him just because God's way of doing it isn't the way we thought he should have done it. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Are we there yet? We're getting closer. Let's pray. Father God, we read in this story not a failure from 2,000 years ago, but the questions which can become a real part of our lives. Is this whole thing for real, or are we just pretending? Are you the reality that is the greatest and deepest and most majestic reality of all? Or should we look for something else in our lives? We've come to this point here in this place this morning. Here we are. And we ask that as we work through this time together, as we hear good news announced again in the words, in the songs, in the Lord's Supper we're about to share in, please give us the eyes to see that we can respond positively and joyfully to you and make you part of our lives again. To you be the praise. Amen.